All right, tonight we're in Numbers chapter 5. Take the entire chapter tonight. We're in this section in the book of Numbers where God is preparing His people to face the enemy. We're going to study three sections that have to do with preparation for facing the enemy. So far in chapters 1 through 4, we saw the preparedness as far as orderly arrangement with one another. How the tribes of Israel were to line up in their marching order, in their order of service. Orderly arrangement amongst one another is very important. As we see these basic principles of preparedness paralleling the teachings of the New Testament. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, to be submissive to one another in the love of Christ. The word submissive in the New Testament is a military term, and it means to be in an orderly arrangement with one another. Submission in the New Testament does not mean do whatever you're told to do, though obedience is incorporated within the term for submission. But submission in and of itself means to be in an orderly arrangement. That is, to line up with one another in Christ. It doesn't mean to submit to the fleshly human element, but rather Christ in people. And so we, as members of the body of Christ, are to be in an orderly arrangement with one another. And so the effectiveness to face the enemy and to do battle with Satan is based upon our orderly arrangement with one another, our submission to one another. As Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is only one body of Christ, there is only one Lord, there is only one faith, there is only one baptism, there is only one purpose that we all are to have together in an orderly arrangement. So to understand submission and to understand the proper arrangement and submission that we are to have with one another is very important in our battle with Satan. But now, starting tonight, we're going to enter into this second section of our preparedness. We've seen preparedness as far as arrangement goes. Now tonight, we're going to enter into this second section, chapters 5 through 8, that has to do with preparedness concerning cleansing. Arrangement is important, and for us to be cleansed of our sins is very important. And tonight in chapter 5, we're going to study about sin and the effects of sin in and amongst God's people. How it affects our effectiveness. Next week, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to talk about preparedness in respect to separation or sanctification. But tonight it is about sin. It is a subject that the body of Christ, the church, and even God's people way back, as we're studying in Numbers 5, did not want to deal with, but God in His law showed how important it is to take care of the sin issue. But like I said, in today's day, the body of Christ does not like to talk about sin. The church does not like to have to deal with sin unless it is so bad that it is a tremendous distraction. But we want people to feel comfortable. We don't want people to leave. And so we just allow the sin issue to grow and expand in our midst. And we're going to see tonight in Numbers chapter 5 how important the sin issue, both to God and how it should be a major issue to us. I know of a church that appointed a pastoral committee to look for a pastor. And in their search for a pastor, as they interviewed candidates, one of the issues that they wanted to question the candidate about was this area of sin. And their question was, would you be willing to not mention the word sin or to give any messages on sin as it makes people feel uncomfortable? They come to church to get refreshed and comforted on Sunday, and we don't want to chase people away. So would you be willing not to mention sin or to preach sin in this church? Now that is sad. Some places will not come out and just admit to that or even want that to happen in their confession. But because we do not deal with the sin issue, it becomes an increasing problem in our midst as we attempt to fellowship together and to serve the Lord. Let's look at three areas from Numbers chapter 5 as we enter into the second section on the preparedness concerning cleansing, and tonight the area of sin. First of all, verses 1 through 4, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did." Notice the command of the Lord for people to be put outside the camp in verse 2, that everyone who is a leper. Now we saw in our study in Leviticus 15 and Leviticus chapter 21 that leprosy is a type of sin in the Scriptures. That's why in the New Testament when they brought lepers to Jesus, or Jesus came across lepers, is that he would cleanse them. It didn't say they were healed, it says they were cleansed. Because it took a special touch from God for people to be healed of their leprosy, they actually needed to be cleansed of it, because leprosy in the Scriptures represented sin. And so everyone who was a leper, everyone who has a discharge, that is any type of emission of bodily fluids, whether it be a sore, whether it be a running sore or an issue, any kind of discharge of blood, anybody who has a discharge was to be put outside the camp. And thirdly, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse or a dead body. All of these issues represent sin, and sin is represented in some instances by the loss of life. Any type of discharge of blood represented a loss of life. To touch a dead body was to contaminate oneself with the effects of sin, which is death. And so, the Lord pointing out the seriousness of the sin issue, that if anyone was a leper or had any kind of discharge from their body or had come in contact with a dead body, they were to be put outside of the camp. And that's a very important thing to see. Verse 3, that they are to be put outside of the camp so that they may not defile the camps in the midst of which the Lord dwells. The Lord dwells in the midst of His people. And the camp is actually God's people, the congregation of God's people. It is important that if someone is affected by sin, that they be put outside of the camp. In the New Testament, as we'll see in a few moments, that is represented by unrepentive Christians. People who profess to know Christ but refuse to repent of their sin, instead of tolerating it and compromising with it, God's Word tells us to put them outside of the camp, because it will defile the camp. Even in the name of love, and even in the name of the Lord, if someone does not repent of their sin, a little leaven will spread and affect the entire camp. So God's showing the seriousness of it by saying, put them outside of the camp, because I dwell in the midst of the camp. And put them out, lest I be defiled. So Israel did that and put them outside the camp, just as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now in verses 5 through 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So first of all, there is the sin against the Lord. And it is committed in unfaithfulness, in not being faithful to be obedient to what God wants. And so that is one type of sin. Yet there is another type of sin, which is called a trespass. A sin is when someone sins directly against God. A trespass is when we sin against each other. That is a type of sin, but it is called a trespass because we have trespassed on someone else's right and someone else's property. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. A sin is a direct disobedience and unfaithfulness to God in violation of His law, and a trespass is when we have wronged another person. That is a type of sin. It is called a trespass. So if a person in unfaithfulness commits this unfaithful sin against the Lord, and he is guilty, then he shall confess his sin which he has committed. And he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, that is one-fifth or 20% of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So according to God, that sin against others is so serious that it's not enough to go and confess one's sin or apologize or to say I'm sorry, but rather to make restitution if it violates someone's property or stolen money or whatever the case may be, some type of damage. That person is to restore to the person who was wronged that item or that value which he has wronged him with, plus 20%, one-fifth, to make restitution. So you see, there is a penalty in order for man to understand the seriousness of sin. Verse 8 says, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his. And so, in other words, when you go to make restitution for your trespass, if that person has no relative, let's say the person dies, And you still have to make restitution. Instead of saying, well, he's no longer in existence, I don't have to pay the restitution. Yes, you do. To his relative. And if he has no relative, then you are to pay the restitution plus 20% to the priest. So that when you bring your ram for the sin offering, you are to bring the restitution and give it to the priest, and that restitution is his. So you can see that the Lord was not interested in making light of sin against him and trespass against one another. Is that we are to, through the penalty, experience all the effects that sin brings. Because when we experience the consequence and when we experience the penalty for our sin, then and only then does the seriousness of sin take effect in our lives, until we come to a point where we hate our sin and we hate sin and we don't think that sin is fun, nor do we make light of it, especially when we experience the consequences of it. Now, beginning at verse 11 and going through to the end of the chapter, verse 31, we have what is called the spirit of jealousy. When a man suspects his wife of being unfaithful, by spirit of jealousy, we'll see the term as we read through, by spirit of jealousy, the scripture is making reference to not a spirit that comes over a man like the Holy Spirit, but actually a jealousy in his spirit, in the spirit of man. He senses something wrong. Now, the difference between the spirit of jealousy and the flesh, the jealousy of the human or of the flesh, it's one thing to be jealous over someone from an emotional standpoint. It's another thing to be jealous over someone because you believe they have violated God's law. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul said concerning the Christians in Corinth, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. So he was jealous over them for the Lord. It wasn't anything personal in the human for himself, though he himself was expressing himself as a father over his children. So this was a godly jealousy, not the jealousy of sin or emotions or the human flesh. And so that's very important to understand the difference between a spirit of jealousy and the human jealousy that we might have. So if a man suspects in his spirit that his wife has been unfaithful and she has violated God's commandment concerning marriage, then there is a procedure to go through to handle this matter. And just note here, again, the seriousness of sin in the midst of the camp. This is sin that is unknown, that might be going on. And yet, the husband senses in his spirit that his wife might be committing adultery. And it is so serious that it is important to check it out and to eliminate it as being sin rather than allowing it to go and have the sin affect the entire camp. It says in verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, realizing that he doesn't know it, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, that represents spiritual things or the Holy Spirit, and put no frankincense on it, which represented the human side of life. This was not in celebration of spirit nor human in creation. This was a test. Because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. So this made a special formula for her to consume or to drink. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. Now remember, this is for remembering iniquity. This is to remind the people how serious sin is and how much it can affect the camp. And so she is to come. This offering for remembering is to be put in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath, and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen. So be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So basically, whatever the curses are, they're scraped off into the water. You remember, dust from the tabernacle has been put into the water, and now the curses in a book are scraped off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse amongst her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. So basically what happens to the woman is that her inner organs rot and her belly swells and she is unable to conceive children, and she will be a curse amongst the people, and God's punishment or penalty for her will be that she is not able to bear children. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. In other words, not only is this supposed to be to find out if sin has been committed, but also to relieve the man or the husband of his iniquity, because if sin is in his house, it will affect him, and he is responsible. Just like in all of our households, we are responsible for sin. And in the house of God, when we come together and we're in an orderly arrangement with one another and in submission to one another, so we are in God's house responsible for the sin, because sin will affect the ministry of God's Spirit to us. We will dictate to Him whether He has to deal with us as a church in discipline, or whether He will effectively move us to reach others for Christ and cause tremendous spiritual growth in our midst. Now, just to show you how this parallels in the New Testament and how serious this message is, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, that Paul describes the Christians in Corinth as a carnal people. That is, and he used basically two different forms of the word sarx, which is the word for flesh. The first word he used was sarkinos, which is the normal word for that fleshly condition of a babe in Christ. In other words, sarkinos was used to describe a babe in Christ who still was not developed to function spiritually, but was still a very fleshy, carnal person. But then as he went on into verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "But you are still fleshly," and he used the word sarkikos. So sarkinos was in verse 1, but sarkikos was in verse 3. And these are two different words coming from the Greek word. The sarkikos in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3 denoted an unusual fleshly condition. In other words, as a babe in Christ, it is normal for you to be fleshy, but now you are fleshly, meaning some period of time has passed and you should have grown and matured in the things of the Lord, but you are still fleshly, and it is abnormal now for you to be fleshly. You should be handling spiritual things. You should be handling the meat, and you can only handle the milk of the Word. And so they were a very carnal church. From chapter 1, he says they had the fullness of God's Spirit and the gifts of God's Spirit there, ministering in the midst. But the way they handled spiritual things was in a very fleshly, abnormal way. And so we see one of those things here in chapter 5. Chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians was the fleshly way in which they handled the ministry. In chapter 5, actually chapters 5 and 6, is how they, in a fleshly way, handled the area of morality. And so tonight I just want to read through chapter 5 to show you the seriousness of sin in the midst of God's people and how it can affect. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1, it is actually reported, that is, it is factually reported. This is not a gossip something. We know from chapter 1 verse 11 that he heard this report from those of Chloe's household that these things existed within the church. So it is factually reported that there is sexual immorality. The Greek word is the word porneia, where we get a word pornography from. It is also the word for prostitute. That it is reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as not even named or mentioned amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, when it says that a man has his father's wife, the word has shows that it is either a marriage situation where he has married his stepmother after his father died, which, according to God's law, it was against God's law to uncover his father's nakedness, or that he was having an affair with his stepmother. So the way the wording is, it's not his mother, but his stepmother. There is a physical sexual relationship going on between he and his stepmother. And he is in the church in Corinth. The church knows about the sin, but they're not doing anything about it, either because they want to love this brother, or they don't want to disturb the unity of the group. Maybe he's an important financial giver, whatever the case may be. He is in the church. So the situation in verse 1 is sexual immorality in their midst. Now the solution. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. It is the Greek word that literally means boastful. They were boasting of their spirituality and of their spiritual gifts. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be removed from amongst you. You ever notice that people today who want to emphasize and demonstrate their hilarity and joy and, quote, spiritual gifts are very boastful of the gift and ministry of God's Spirit, yet we don't want to deal with the sin issue in our midst, which ruins everything that's spiritual. Remember, these are carnal people. Their boasting is not good. It is fleshly. It is not spiritual. They're not dealing with the spirit, sin issue. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, the one who has done this deed. And so he judges. Spiritual maturity judges sin. But it must be, this is a side note, it must be for the purpose of restoration, not for condemnation. So he has judged because they wouldn't do it. They were too spiritual and emphasizing in a fleshly way the spirituality or spiritual gifts, but they were not dealing with this one who has committed this sin. He says, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the solution to the problem is, if he refuses to repent, you are to excommunicate. You must ask him to leave the camp and deliver him to Satan. Turn him over to his sin. He cannot live in sin and live in the body of Christ at the same time. Why? Because it defiles the camp. It is a disregard to God's law and to God's word. It says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. If you have the word glorying in your text, it is the same word as in verse 2 for puffed up. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so he's telling them that this man's sin, allowed to continue on while he is in the camp, is going to affect the whole camp. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The seriousness of it, as we were just introduced to, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So their condition, once you receive Jesus Christ, you are considered to be unleavened. Now, leaven in the Old Testament had to do with the feast of unleavened bread. It represented sin. You remember that the children of Israel were to celebrate the Passover as The angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt that had the blood on the doorposts, over the doorpost and on the side mantles. And so as the angel of death passed over, they were to celebrate the Passover for one day. And then the very next day began a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were to go into their house and get rid of all leaven. Leaven is a yeasting agent that makes the dough rise, and so it spreads and makes the dough rise. And so they were to go through their households and get rid of all leaven that was in their house. And so what this represented, the Passover, of course, was salvation, as Christ was our Passover lamb. And so the angel of death or sin passes over us. We will not die because of our sins, nor pay the penalty for our sins. Christ took it on the cross. But after that, it's a matter of fellowship, making sure there is no leaven in our lives in order to keep our fellowship with Him intact. And so He's bringing this in now. You have been made unleavened the moment that you receive Christ. And so purge out the old leaven, that you may be a fresh lump, since you are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So He's taking the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the Old Testament and placing it over the body of Christ and saying, this is what happened to you spiritually. That is what happened to them physically in the Old Testament, is what happened to you spiritually. Christ, the Passover Lamb, was already sacrificed for you, that made you unleavened. And so now He's saying, make sure that no leaven comes into this fresh lump of dough that Christ has created. And so now the social application, beginning at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company, which in the Greek literally means to socially mix with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, which means to want more than what you have, or extortioners, that is to steal it, find ways to even legally take it out of people's wallets, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he wrote another letter prior to this, which we do not have, and he wrote to them not to socially mix with immoral people. But he says, he didn't mean in the sense of this world, in the sense you would have to leave this world, because you're constantly coming in contact with them. But what he meant in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Again, the term keep company has to do with social mixture or contact. Not to come in social contact with anyone named a brother. These are not sinners now. These are Christians. Anyone who calls himself a Christian, a follower of Christ, who is sexually immoral, constantly involved in sexual immorality and does not repent, or a Christian who is covetous, constantly wanting more and striving for more than what God gives him, or an idolater, somebody who worships idols, or a reviler, somebody who constantly verbally attacks, or a drunkard, somebody who is continually intoxicated or involved in drinking, or an extortioner, somebody who is involved with devising plans to get money out of people's wallets, not even to eat with such a person. And so that's pretty serious. And I know of Christians that have had violent reaction to that kind of presentation, to say, you mean if somebody's a Christian and they are involved in a lifestyle of sexual immorality or drinking or extortion or covetousness or idolatry, that I am not to have social contact with them? The answer is yes. Don't even eat with them. Eating is the most intimate social contact that we can have with one another. outside of marriage. And so to eat with someone is to participate and partake of their sin, because it's a sharing of intimacy. And so God's Word says that God's people are supposed to not socially mix with or interact with anyone named as a brother who's involved in these activities, who refuses to repent. Now, Matthew chapter 18 gives us what we're supposed to do if one is caught in sin or is involved in sin. One is to go to him, and if he refuses to listen to him, is to take two others so that they can establish every word and make judgment as to who's right and wrong and establish the truth of the matter. And then thirdly, if he doesn't listen to them and the truth has been established, he's brought before the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then he is to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector, though he claims to be a Christian. Now, that seems very judgmental, a lack of love. But the people that hold that view don't understand the seriousness of sin. If people are involved in sin in our church, in our churches, and in our group, and in our fellowship, and it goes unrepented and undealt with, then it will affect how God deals with our church and our fellowship, the effectiveness of the Spirit and ministry of God in our midst. I'm constantly coming in contact with people from churches who say, I'm so frustrated. We're trying to do something for the Lord. It just doesn't seem like God's blessing or God's moving, using us effectively. Very few people actually stop to say, maybe it's sin in our midst. Maybe we need to repent as a church. Maybe we need to judge what goes on within the church. And, you know, right away, I'm sure it's come to your mind once I said that. We're not supposed to judge. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside of the church, that is, Christians? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is, dismiss them from your group, from out of your group if they refuse to repent. So the Bible does say that we are supposed to judge. We are supposed to discern because of the seriousness of sin. Not in order to condemn people, but to protect the holiness of God who dwells in the midst of His people. Now that takes us into chapter 6, which we're not going to get into tonight, of judging. Here are two Christians taking each other to court. He says, can't you judge in your midst what's right and wrong according to God's Word? Isn't there a wise man in your midst? So you see that we are to judge. We are to handle our own social problems, sin problems, and even legal problems within the body of Christ. But we don't, because we're afraid of losing people, offending people, and we want to love one another. But God's love is tough, and He calls for us to judge. Now, an example in the Old Testament of the effectiveness of sin, when sin is allowed to be in our midst and undetected. You remember in Joshua chapter 6 and 7? Remember in Joshua chapter 6 when the children of Israel, after they had crossed the Jordan River, they were ready to attack Jericho. And God gave His directions on how to attack the city. It would not be the normal way a military operation would function. They were to march around the walls of the city every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to march around seven times, and on the seventh time blow the trumpet and the walls would fall down, which, according to human reason, is ridiculous and silly and foolish. But because of their obedience to God's Word, God can do anything, see. But they obeyed God's Word, And that was the key to the success of God's Spirit performing this defeat of the enemy. And they routed Jericho. And after they were through with Jericho, and God gave the commandment that once you have defeated the enemy, do not take anything of the accursed thing. Now what that means is anything that the people and citizens of Jericho would use in their worship or in their lifestyle that was a defilement to God, it was called the accursed thing. Not to touch it, not to do anything with it. Well, as the children of Israel moved out of Jericho, they moved on and faced the city of Ai in chapter 7 of Joshua. And so they came up against Ai. In fact, they were so confident in what God could do through them, they only sent up a handful of people. Said, Ai is smaller than Jericho. God can do great things through just a few people. So they sent up a contingent of soldiers. And Ai came out and routed them. And they came back, and Joshua fell on his knees before God and prayed. He couldn't figure out why this little contingent was defeated. And God says that because their sin, that they were ineffective in their attack and fight against the enemy because of sin. Someone in the camp had disobeyed God. And we find out from Joshua chapter 7 that a man by the name of Achan had taken some of the accursed things and hidden them. He dug a hole and hid them under his tent. Nobody knew about it, but God knew about it. And so when it was found out that it was Achan, measures were taken against him for disobedience to God. And then they went out against the city of Ai and defeated it. That's a prime example of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as in relation to the commands of God in Numbers chapter 5, is that sin is serious. And it is so serious that it can affect the effectiveness of the moving of God's Spirit in our midst. We dictate to Him whether we want to be blessed by Him and used by Him to reach others for Christ, and we want effective growth in our midst as members of the body of Christ, or we dictate to Him whether He needs to deal with us.